Okay, let's open up to Romans. And we're at a critical juncture now because we've reached this point where we've outlined here the first three chapters of Romans. And notice that it's kind of a parenthesis between Paul's distinctive apostleship and the righteousness of God. And what I really wanted to drive home, because so much of historic Christianity has missed it, and it's really not they missed it, because it's so plain and so obvious, you can't really miss it. They willfully rejected it. They saw it and then willfully rejected it. And that is that there's two lines of truth taught in Romans, first three chapters. The two lines, yes, it's what at least conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist would say, that he's presenting man's ruin and his worthiness to receive wrath from God. That's absolutely true, that's in there. But the line of truth that is usually disposed of is that before he ever gets to man's ruin and wrathworthiness of God, in the first half of chapter 1, he explains the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, how he raised up this apostle and created a new apostleship and sent Paul out to preach grace and peace to his enemies, and he did it. Yes, he did it for our justification, for our sanctification, for all that, but none of those things, as important as those are, as glorious as those are, none of those things are the first thing God says about the apostleship of Paul. The very first thing he says in Romans about the apostleship of Paul is that it's for his name. It's for the sake of his name. The name, remember, in ancient Israel is everything that's true about someone. We'd probably use the term now glory. It's for the glory of his name. And we saw in that distinctive apostleship, God has now infused his glory, invested his glory in that. And in Romans 2, we learned that now, having done that, he's dispensing the riches of that glory through the apostleship of Paul. And we see that Romans 2:4, and then it's explained in full in Romans 9:11. And it's only by recognizing these two basic lines of truth that we can even, and I'm just going to state it now, and then maybe hopefully I'll be able to prove it as we go through, that we can worship God properly in a way that's well-pleasing to him. You know, I kind of like to say, you know, there's so many divisions in Christianity because they've thrown away Paul's apostleship. They don't have that weatherproof liner that keeps error out. So error, since Paul's day, have crept into the historic Christianity and led it in so many different ways. And I oftentimes will just sum it up by saying, you know, there's thousands of different sects, hundreds of different denominations, tens of different so-called Christian religions, and a church on every street corner, and they're all saying something different. And you know, a few years ago, someone looked at me, I was talking to this at work or over a lunch table, and they said, that's a good thing, that's a positive for Christianity. And I said, why is that? And they go, because then no matter who you are, you can find a church and worship God the way you want to worship him. And his idea was kind of like, you know, so if you're more emotional driven, you can find a church that has a big music program and drama. If you're more intellectual, you can go to a church that teaches out of the Greek. If you hate Bible study, you can go someplace that does rituals and little superficial homilies and things like that. That's what he was thinking. Then everyone, that's a big attractant. And I just looked at him and I said, the very way you stated your answer proves that it's not a good thing. And he said, why is that? And I said, because God doesn't want us to worship him in the way we want to worship him. That's what the pagans do. God wants us to worship him the way he wants us to worship him. And let's look and see what goes in to worshiping God. He doesn't want us to worship him in the way we want to. He wants us to worship him in the way he wants us to. And that's the difference between true worship and false worship. And lucky for us, there's an example of this. We're just going to look at it quickly in Romans 4. And the whole reason I'm going here is because it's all based on those two introduced truths in the beginning of Romans. That distinctive apostleship of Paul, God's revelation to and through the apostle Paul, interwoven with the fallen condition of lost humanity. Let's look at the example of Abraham. Go over to Romans 4, verse 17. Now, we'll pick it up there. Everyone's familiar with the Abraham story and God's promises to Abraham, that Abraham covenant. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's what God told Abraham. Go down to verse 18 and look at the last phrase in verse 18. So shall thy seed be. That's what God told Abraham. Remember, he said his seed would be as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And that's what God revealed and spoke to Abraham. Okay, just keep that in mind. He's talking about what God made known to Abraham. Verse 17 again. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now let's just keep the flow here going, and the thing we want to recognize here is as we get to the end, he's going to talk about Abraham glorifying God. And you know another word, when we glorify God, you know what another way to say that? That's how we praise God, how we worship God, how we glorify God. How did Abraham glorify God, praise God, worship God? And the first thing we need to keep in mind is he believed what God said to him. Now just think about this for a second. What if Abraham said, you know, I'm not too worried about the kid thing. I'm going to go back to what you told Noah, and I'm going to start building an ark. I'm going to go back to that. Or what if Abraham said, well, you know, the promises you gave me are great, but I'd rather be in the garden. I don't like it out here in the world. I don't like all this traveling around. I'm going to go back to the Garden of Eden. And, you know, we laugh and we smile. I see a lot of smiles because it's so obviously foolish that it wouldn't even cross our minds. Obviously, Abraham would not be faithful then, would not be, he'd be unbelieving and unfaithful. And the point of that is that we're the same way today when we go to other parts of scriptures that don't apply to us and that God had said to other people at other times in the past, and we try to make them apply to us. It's like going back, like Abraham going back and saying, I'd rather have your promise to Noah, or I'd rather be Adam in the garden. It's just so foolish, we don't even have to explain the foolishness of it. And that's the state of historic Christianity today. So the key thing is that Abraham believed what God made known to him. And of course, the relationship is, what is God making known to us today? It's through the apostleship of Paul, through the revelation God gave to Paul. Paul says, what establishes believer today in Romans 16, 25 is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's what establishes, that's what we're to believe today. That's what God's word to us today. And so keep that in mind. We have a pattern here. Abraham, the first thing they mention is that he believed what God spoke to him. And we need to believe what God speaks to us. And that's through the apostleship of Paul. Now look down at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet deadness of Sarah's womb. So here we have Abraham and Sarah, and Paul says they're dead. They're walking around doing stuff, but they're dead. And of course, he means there the reproductive system isn't able to produce a child. They're dead in that sense. Dead, remember, is just, it doesn't mean something doesn't exist. It means something that's there isn't in line with what it was created for. It's separated from the purpose it was created for. And here we have the second thing. First, Abraham believed what God told him. And the second thing is, he looked face to face at his hopeless situation, his utter hopelessness. According to their own flesh, they were utterly barren. There was nothing they could do. They were completely hopeless, and he faced that. And so we have those two aspects we get from Romans 1, 2, and 3. We have that Abraham believed what God told him. And today, for us, that means believing what God has told us through the Apostle Paul, the revelation God gave to Paul. And the second thing Abraham did is he came face to face with his barren and hopeless situation. He was dead in the sphere of his reproductive system. He couldn't produce a child of his own to fulfill these promises. He was dead. And for us, that's the second truth in those first three chapters of Romans, that just as Abraham looked at his barren and hopeless, we need to realize our position in the sight of God is also likewise utterly barren and utterly hopeless. If God's going to do anything, it's going to have to be all God. It's going to be having him, as it says in this passage, creating something out of nothing. Utter barrenness, dead in their own bodies. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, giving praise to God, worshiping God. My point in all this little side discussion is the point is that we're not to worship God any way we want. The way we worship God is by believing what he's told us. And for us, that comes through that the first truth in Romans 1, 2, and 3, the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, the revelation God gave to Paul. And we need to recognize that it's within our barren and hopeless predicament. Because that's going to explain everything after this. That's going to explain why justification has to be by grace through faith. That's going to explain why sanctification has to be by grace through faith. That's going to explain why glorification has to be by grace through faith. That explains why, if we're going to be seated in the heavenlies, it's going to have to be done by grace through faith. Because that's the barrenness and hopelessness of our situation, and we're now praise God, we worship God, we glorify God when we believe what he's told us, just like Abraham believed what he told him. We believe that God, who raised Christ from the dead, can create substances out of nothing, and he can take our hopeless, barren situation and create us anew in this new group, the body of Christ. And so I just wanted to bring that out because I've had people say that, you know, the important thing, you can worship in the woods. I had someone tell me that once, you know, they go out into the woods and worship, and, you know, I don't know what they're doing out there, but, you know, I'd have a hard time doing that myself, but that's really not what worship is. It's not anything you want it to be. It's believing what God's told you and recognize your barren hopelessness and relying on the one who creates something out of nothing and raised Christ from the dead. And that's what true worship is. And God doesn't want us to worship him in the way we want. That's what all the pagans have been doing for thousands of years. He wants us to worship him the way he wants. And of course, when we want to worship God the way he wants, that's the way it's supposed to work. I just wanted to keep this in mind, this outline on these first three chapters and how that comes together, the barrenness and hopelessness of our predicament, the utter fallenness of humanity, and the second truth, Paul's distinctive apostleship. All right. Last week, when the session was over, a whole bunch of people talked to me about this chart I did. So I already mentioned I expanded it and put a lot more Bible verses. And today what I wanted to do, especially for the young people here, is show how valuable this is to stabilizing your Christian life. I just wanted to go into a few practical examples of this and kind of take a look at some of these things. When you understand this, I'm going to give a few examples to show where it can meet anything that comes up in your life, anything that comes up. And for that, we're going to look at, just to kind of review this a little bit, God has this distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, and what does that mean? God has two purposes and programs. One, to reestablish his glory in the heavens, and he's going to do that through the prophetic program revealed through the prophets since the world began, and he's using the nation of Israel to accomplish it. And we spent a lot more time over those individual things last week. So I'm just going to kind of bring that in and kind of bring that back to mind. And he's doing it. He's given to Israel this law works flesh system. There's a different method for blessing. In Israel's program, it's going to be with Israel and through her rise. It's going to be the return then. You remember Peter and the 12, they said Christ was ready to return in wrath and judgment against his enemies. And Paul opens up Romans, and what does he say? I was raised up to bring grace and peace to God's enemies. And these last couple I've added, the risen Lord's future return is to establish the kingdom of Israel on earth. Whereas what does Paul say in Thessalonians? And I have all the verses on the chart back there. He says that we're going to be Christ is going to return to remove us from the earth. So it's critically important, if we're going to understand Paul's distinctive apostleship, there's two different programs in his word. We can't fall in the trap of historic Christianity that's thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. They say there's only one program in the Bible, and that's man's redemption. It's all about man, the unveiling of man's redemption. That's starting in Genesis 3. We need to start in Genesis 1. And there we see that God created perfectly the heaven and the earth, but we later learn it was marred through the angelic rebellion in the heavens, and that was carried down to the earth with human rebellion. And that was marred his glory, and now God is in the process, the unveiling of the scriptures now. How you handle God's word now is to realize that he begins by focusing on the earth and makes that known, how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth. And then nothing is ever said about how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies until Paul comes on the scene, and he says, now God's begun set aside national Israel because of the rejection of Christ temporarily, and he's begun this new program by which he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And no one would have thought of this. What earthbound human or even angel would have thought that God would reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a human? Nobody would think of it. That's why he was hidden God. It's not hidden shadows and types. And it's not any place else. It was hidden God, he explains in Ephesians 3. Now, with this back in mind, I just wanted to give a couple examples of how this can really establish you and bring in, not just to establish you, but so that you can be a help to others. You know, the verses where it talks about being blown around by every wind of doctrine. And for me, when I grew up in that Grace Church for 10 years, and then I went off to college and I turned around and came back home, and that Grace pastor was gone, that Grace Church was gone, there was nothing around. I went back to Champaign-Urbana, and I just felt like I was being blown around by every wind of doctrine, because every assembly I went to said, they're doing this, or they're doing that, or they're doing the other thing, and I knew none of them is what my Grace pastor did. And we see that's why we got to know not just what's right and wrong. I kind of knew that. But you need to know why it's right and wrong. And there's two reasons for that. One is that it'll establish you, so you're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. And then once you're established, you can help others be established. You know, after 10 to 20 years of me saying that's what my old childhood Grace pastor said, you know, it starts to wear a little thin after 10 or 20 years. If you haven't gone beyond that, then, and you can't figure it out on your own and have a basic understanding, it starts to wear a little thin. So I'll show you how this is the most practical thing in the world. It just clears up everything, and it's kind of like if you envision we're on an airplane that's crashing. And what do they do in those safety training things at the beginning of a flight? What do they say? They say if we start having a problem and the oxygen masks fall down, what do they tell you to do if you have a child? They do, the parent's supposed to put the oxygen mask on first, and then he or she can help other people, right? Help the children or others around him. The first thing you got to do is put on your own gas mask. And, you know, there's an analogy to we're on a world now that's like a crashing airplane. It's just heading that way. It's crashing. And the whole thing is wobbling around, and the whole point of what God's doing today, you see, he could have saved us and raptured us off and taken us out of the crashing airplane. Instead, he left us on the crashing airplane with it wavering in the wind and blowing around, and because he wants us to be able to minister to him, be his ambassadors on that plane while it's crashing. And if you get saved and you're on that plane, but you've thrown away Paul's apostleship, you're just going to be floundering around like everyone else on that plane. Paul's distinctive ministry is like the oxygen mask. You put that on, and then that stabilizes you, and you can begin to help others with that. So let me just show kind of how that comes together and how this helped me. And these are all examples from things that people have actually said to me over the years. And so you go out in the world and you know some things from a Grace teaching. You know some things that are going on, and you go out in the world now. He's maybe a young person. Maybe he gets career change, has to go someplace. Maybe there's it's a person who's left the body and left the teaching for a little bit. Maybe life has got so busy, he gets a career, has a wife, has children, buys a house, buys a car, everything's going a million miles a minute, and they've left and it's time to come back, and they don't remember why some of these truths are. And you get out there and you interact with the world, and here's some things that actually happened that, and these are examples that I've run into over the years. What if, here's the first example, what if, and feel free to really think about this and think about people in your own lives who say, if not this exact thing, something similar. What if you have a friend and they tell you that they believe God is healing people and casting out demons today because that's what Jesus did in the Gospels? And you know, if you're not well anchored, they're going to take you back to the Gospels. And they're going to show you page after page. They're healing and they're healing sick people. They're casting out demons. And then when Jesus isn't doing it, he's sending out his disciples to do it. He sends out the disciples and he tells them, go cast out demons and heal the sick and do all those other things. And so if you're not anchored to the truth, if why wouldn't you do that? Maybe that is something we should be doing. Why wouldn't that be something we're doing today? What's changed? Why wouldn't we do that? And they're, you know, people who have these things never, they're always dressed up in Bible verses, right? Bible verses you can bring out and you can make anything mean anything. And the question is, if you're not anchored, that person may be able to take you to those Gospels, show you page after page of Jesus healing and telling his disciples to heal, and then you begin to question, my grace pastor never said that, or they said that it ceased. Why? But here it seems to me it's true. And Christ sent out his disciples, and I'm a disciple of Christ, right? You know, see where the confusion can begin to come in. So let's see how we can use this chart, this basic distinctiveness, to be able to anchor us and establish us. We could go to Matthew, but let's just go to Luke, like Luke 1. And let's just look. As we go back to these passages, rather than taking them out of context, we need to kind of read through them a little bit and take a look. And we're going to look at why. Not so much what's true, that's good and important, but why it's true. And let's just look at, now Christ is coming on the scene, the incarnation is at hand, and let's just pick it up with Mary and her praising of the Lord, beginning in verse 46 of Luke. And we're just going to read some things, and I just want you to keep this chart in mind and look at some words. God doesn't keep these things secret. He tells you exactly up front who he's talking to, what he's talking about, what it applies to, and he does it right up at front, usually the very beginning of any letter or any book of the Bible. So let's just go to verse 46. Mary she's found out she's with child, and she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Flip down to let's look at verse 54. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As you begin to read through these passages, you'll see, start to put some key things together. This is talking about Israel. And you look at our chart, you see Israel has to do with God reestablishing his glory on earth. Look down a few more verses. Look down at verse 67. And here we have Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he's prophesying. And his father, Zacharias, was filled. This is verse 67, chapter 1, verse 67. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. There's Israel again. For he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, David the prophet, and as spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And you see, he's telling you right up front in these, just the very first chapter of Luke, they're talking about Israel. They're talking about the nation of Israel. They're talking about his earthly program. They're talking about, it has to do with what the prophets have spoken about since the world began. And now you can see why your childhood grace pastor said this wasn't for us today, because this is part of Israel's prophetic program, not the body of Christ's mystery program. And you can begin, Paul's program has to do with the body of Christ, not Israel. Paul's program is in line with mystery, something that hadn't been spoken of before since the world began. And Paul's, what God's doing today through the apostles is restoring his glory in the heavenlies through the body of Christ. And so I'm just showing, if you go to these Gospels, they're going to point out verses that seem to indicate these things, but there's easy way, when you have this basic distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, how you can determine what program you're in. Now, I'm not saying this is going to clear up every detail, but it will anchor you. It'll make you realize that this isn't written to and about us. It'll make you take that next step to see who it's written to and about, what it's about, how it's applicable to them, and then how it's applicable to us today. And instead of being blown around by every wind of doctrine, you'll begin to be anchored. And then as you're anchored and you're stabilized and you put on the oxygen mask and you snap your seatbelt and the plane's going out of control, you can then help someone else. If they're true believers, they're spending their Christian life doing something, involved in something God's no longer involved in, and you can help them be established and help them be stabilized. And so that's one example. And hopefully you're seeing how many different applications this would apply to. Let's go over to Matthew now. Look at chapter 10. Let's see what Matthew's talking about. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, go not. Remember that person who said their healing ministry and casting out demons, the disciples were sent to do this? Well, here's another thing the disciples were sent out to do. Verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Flip over to a couple pages to chapter 10. Chapter 15, verse 23. Chapter 15, verse 23. But he answered her not a word. This is a Gentile Syrophoenician woman. And he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered, this Jesus answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you see, what I'm trying to show here is when you run into these things out in the world, all this confusion within Christianity, they've been sidelined and they're involved in all kinds of things, you can begin to see why they don't apply today, and you can begin to see how they were applied in the past and what their application is for today. And you can see, because God clearly tells us in there, this has to do with Israel. This has to do with what the prophets have spoken about since the world began. This has to do with nation Israel on the earth. And it's not what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. Let's look at another example. Here's another example I had. What if a relative said their church stressed speaking in tongues because it was going back to the primitive church begun on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of Peter and the 12? And that's a very common, I run into that one all the time, that this cry these days, they're going back to the primitive church. Some people call it the primordial church, and that even sounds more exotic. I'm not sure what that means, but primitive, I kind of understand what that means. You know, they say they're going back to the day of Pentecost before all this other stuff was added to Christianity and messed it all up and all that stuff, and they're going back to the day of Pentecost, and they're trying to recreate Pentecost, and they're putting in those spiritual gifts, and they're doing those things that were at Pentecost, and the idea there is that should be what they're doing today. They're going to redo that, and they're going to slough off all this extra stuff that was added to that over the years. Well, you know, I hate to break it to them, but if you start sloughing off stuff after Pentecost, you got to slough off Paul. And, of course, that's where this ends up going, because Paul was after that. So let's just see, how do you answer a question like that? And many people have said this, we need to go back to the primitive church and recreate that day of Pentecost. And if you go to Pentecost, you'll see it's really an exciting time, isn't it? You got people, you got things going on, you got smoke and fire, and you got speaking in tongues, and you got all this work of the Spirit. And they take you back there, and that's what chapters 2 and 3 plainly say, right? This is what's going on. These things are going on. Well, if you didn't rightly divide, maybe we should go back there. And the question is, why don't we go back there? Not just that we don't, but why don't we? So let's go flip over to Acts. Let's go to Acts 1. And I'm just kind of taking you through this on these few examples. When you have people that bring you to other portions of Scripture, and it seems like what they're saying makes sense based on that Scripture, you can begin to get that context. So rather than being blown around by every wind of doctrine, you can be stabilized. And once you're stabilized, you can help others. First, just look at verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, right here, he tells you, the book opens up telling you this is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. And what did we just look at in the Gospel of Luke? Does that have to do with Paul's the revelation given to Paul regarding the heavenly program or Israel's earthly program? And we saw it's Israel's earthly program. And look at verse 2. Until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, have given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of them pertaining to the kingdom of God, that kingdom of God on earth. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith unto him, ye have heard me. Look down at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So what are all these things drawing in? He opens up the book and he explains exactly which program he's talking about. He opens up with book with saying that this is a continuation of the Gospels, which is what the prophets have spoken about since the world began. It has to do with the kingdom of Israel on earth. See, the point is, this isn't about what God's doing today through the body of Christ. Look at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. See, you can look at the opening of these books and you can see exactly what program they're talking about. This is Israel's prophetic program on earth. Notice how it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, you know what most of Christianity says about that passage. They say what it really means is that they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, and if Jerusalem rejected Christ, then they were supposed to go to Judea, and if Judea rejected Christ, then they were supposed to go to Samaria, and if Samaria rejected Christ, then they're supposed to go out to the rest of the world, and of course that's Paul. But that's not at all what this passage means. What this passage means biblically and scripturally is that they were supposed to go, the 12 were supposed to go and stay in Jerusalem until Israel's leadership received Christ. And once Israel's leadership in Jerusalem received Christ, then they were supposed to go out and take him out to Judea. And then once Jerusalem and Judea had received Christ, they would take Christ to Samaria. And once Samaria had received Christ, that would make all Israel would have received Christ, and then all of Israel would go out to the world. But what do we know happened? Jerusalem didn't receive Christ. They rejected Christ. Judea didn't receive Christ. Samaria and on. And so they couldn't go to Samaria. They couldn't go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know Peter and the 12 never did go to the uttermost parts of the earth, or to the Gentiles, or to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, they make it sound good. If someone's going to come and they're going to sound so enthusiastic, their church is the primitive church, they're going back to Pentecost, they're speaking in tongues, they're doing all this. And you can readily see just from the opening parts of the book that it's not dealing with the program God's got in place today. That's Israel's earthly prophetic program. Let's take another example. This is another one I had. I was teaching at one place about justification by grace through faith, for faith alone. And someone came up to me and afterwards and they said, what your church teaches is wrong. It's not salvation by grace through faith alone. It's salvation by grace through faith with works. Of course, I didn't at that time explain how that's a contradictory terms, because faith and works don't go together. Grace and works don't go together. But what I wanted to show is he took me back to a verse. Go over to James. Flip over to James. James 2, verse 17. So what if you have someone come and says, no, it's not salvation by grace through faith. It's salvation by grace through faith plus works, which is really to say it's salvation by works. But this has come up many times in different ways. I went to a Bible church once in my journey trying to find out things in my younger years, And we went to a Bible church, and they had adult Sunday school in the morning. And one day, and that was they called him the chairman of the board. He was basically the head of the church. And so he, you know, you'd assume he knew something about what he was teaching, and he was in Romans 8 about eternal security. And he came in that Sunday, and he was almost in tears because he said on Saturday, the day before, he went to the Gospels. And he sat down and he made a list. He took his ledger pad and he made a list, and he listed all the times the Gospels sounded like you could lose your salvation. And then on the right, he listed all the times the Gospels sounded like you couldn't lose your salvation. And he comes in and he opens this thing up, and the side that sounded like you could lose your salvation was way longer. And he was in a panic. He says, I didn't know what to do. He says, I've always been taught eternal security, but based on this Bible study, it looks like you can lose your salvation. And that's when you bring those, go into Israel's program, bring those things into our program, there's nothing but confusion. Bring those works and things like that into our program. And I felt sorry for him because I wasn't able to help him. You know what that did? That blew me off course. And I got confused. And I didn't have an answer for him. And I'm like, well, it does sound like the Gospel, you know, and then I'm in his boat, which is rocking, or his crashing plane, and I didn't understand why either. And we won't get into all the reasons, but that whole idea of once we know the program we're in and how God's operating in that program. So let's look at James 2:17. And he brought me to this verse. See, James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Look down at verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, there's a lot of things to be said here, and I'm not coming to this passage to explain that really this passage. If we just take it the way most people typically take it, it sounds like he's saying you need works in addition to faith. And of course, I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. Remember in Romans 4, where he said that Abraham and Sarah were dead? It didn't mean they were dead. It didn't mean they were non-existent. It meant that their reproductive system wasn't carrying out what it's supposed to carry out. And the faith here, I believe, it doesn't say the faith is non-existent. It says it's not resulting in what it's supposed to result in. But besides that, if we come here, we cannot be blown off course, because just flip back a page and look at James 1:1. And we can see, when we understand the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, we can see that James says exactly what program he's involved in. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The 12 tribes of Israel. He's talking about this program, the nation Israel, her prophetic program, what the prophets had spoken about since the world began, and how God is going to restore his glory on earth. And now you can be stabilized. That's not going to clear up everything. You maybe still want to do some more research, see what those verses actually say, look into those things, but now you can be established and stabilized, because you're not going to be blown off course. You're going to recognize that this isn't something God has said to us today. This isn't something God's doing today and involved with today. And we could go through a lot more. We could just look at a lot more with regard to that. I have a whole list here, but I'll just give some of the questions. We won't turn to all of that. What if a loved one, which a loved one had said to me, said after reading some things of the prophets, said he concluded that we must observe the law, that we must go back to the law. That's what the Galatians were in the process of doing, going back to the law. But who is under a law system? Israel and her prophetic program. What if I had a cult member come once to my door, and he said, what if a member of a cult tells you that according to the Bible, mandatory tithing is required? He was making a big deal out of his tithing. And we all know intuitively, what did the tithing have to do with? It had to do with Israel's law system. And you can just go on and on and see how this may not clarify every detail, but it can at least put you on firm ground so that you can look into things and pursue them for further research. Water baptism. We know we don't water baptism isn't for today, but why? Well, the most fundamental reason is it's part of Israel's cleansing system. is belongs to Israel and her prophetic program and that reestablishment of God's glory on earth. So say you're going to a seminary and you run into, in the lunch line at the cemetery, and you run into a PhD teacher. He's got a PhD, and he says that once you're saved, you're brought into the covenant community of God. And you say, well, oh, that sounds nice. But then when you realize that's not so nice, because who did the covenants apply to? They applied to Israel, and Paul tells us that in Romans 9. They had the covenants. They had the promises of the Father. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians? The Gentiles were completely apart from the covenants. That's a big thing in scholarly research now. We're part of this covenant community, and we go back, and we're part of that Abrahamic covenant. But you know what the Abrahamic covenant said? The Abrahamic covenant says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you. You know what Paul says? Paul says God is now blessing those who curse him. He's blessing his enemies. The Abrahamic covenant never called for him to bless his enemies. The Abrahamic covenant called for him to bless his friends. And that's exactly what Peter and the 12 talk about in Acts. And so we can go through these over and over again and just see. I'm trying to give you some examples of how when these things come up in our everyday life, this, for me, when before I was grounded in these distinctions, they would have thrown me off guard. I would have been blown around by every wind of doctrine. And you know, this will help us establish you. It's not going to clear about every detail, but it will help establish you. Another one that we hear all the time, what if there's a calamity somewhere? And you turn the news on, and they got some preacher on there. And the preacher is saying, this, he was in Isaiah, and this is exactly what God is doing through the prophet Isaiah when he was bringing down his judgment on those Gentile cities for their sin. And the preacher is saying, that's why there's an earthquake in San Francisco, or that's why there's a hurricane in New Orleans, or that's why there's a terrorist attack in New York. That's God is judging those cities. But when he goes to Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel to find those, what do those books have to do? Those are the prophets that have been speaking since the world began regarding Israel. That's Israel's prophetic program. Paul's whole program is hinged now on the basis that God is not now bringing in his wrath and judgment. He's instead holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer while he extends his grace, peace, and mercy to the world so that all might be saved. And so you can see these things that are going to come up in your daily life, and when you understand the two basic programs and purposes of God, it'll anchor you and help you to understand exactly why some things are true and why some other things aren't true, and not just so you know what, but so that you know why as well. Hopefully that's helpful. A lot of people had said they thought this church was informative, so I've put it over there. I've added a few things, and I've also put a lot more Bible verses if someone wants to keep that for future reference. All right, so as we close, just to bring back to mind these two distinctive apostleships, and next time, what I think I'm going to do, sometimes I'd veered off into some Old Testament books and some Old Testament passages. This next time, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at some things in 1 Thessalonians that will help really show what happens when we recognize our utter fallenness of our state, and not just that, but also understand the distinctive apostleship of Paul and what that does and how that relates. So let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3, and we'll spring off on that next week. But I just wanted to finish off Romans 3 as we look at the first part of Romans 3, verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Verse 9. Let's look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And when he brings that out, they see that drift in those first three chapters, that pattern of fallen humanity. You know, a lot of people think that the first chapter and a half are mostly about fallen Gentiles. He's addressing the Gentiles, and then he addresses the Jews. I think it's a little more appropriate to say he's addressing fallen humanity in the first chapter and a half, and then he makes sure the Jews realize they're an example of that fallen humanity. They belong to that. They belong to that. And they're under that fallenness of that humanity. And they are all, verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Flip back a page to the end of Romans 1. And I just want to see, we have here these two big categories, these sins we do through speech and these sins we do through our actions. And there he was talking about that bitterness, that inner bitterness, like the bile coming up and destroying the throat and the mouth and the poison of asps on our teeth. And we're out to destroy others. That's the state of fallen humanity. Look at verse 20, at the end of chapter 1. Look at verse 29. Does this sound a little bit like verse 29 here? Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, and murder. There we have that full of envy and wickedness and unrighteousness, that bile, that bitterness coming up. And then look at the end of verse 29. Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. What are all those things primarily? They're those sins of the mouth, sins of speech. Now go back a page to the end of Romans 3, or not the end of Romans 3, verse 15 of chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Have they not known? And look back at the end of chapter 1, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. Now we have these sins of actions, fornication, wickedness, maliciousness. And then look down at verse 30 at the end. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful. All those things, they come together as a fallenness of humanity. And he's driving home the point that, yes, it's a fallen humanity. It's not just fallen Gentiles, it's a fallen humanity. Jew and Gentile have been brought together alike unto it and are all worthy of God's judgment. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. Go back to verse 18 of chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever they say, the law saith, the say to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world brought guilty before God. And we see here that now he's driving home. This is still addressing the Jew. He's taking the Jews' own scriptures and showing that their own scriptures, they apply first to them. And he shows them from their own scriptures that they're not an exception to fallen humanity. They're an example of fallen humanity. And that what the law brings is the knowledge of sin, the full knowledge of sin. It brings out sin. It magnifies sin. And Paul's going to have a lot to say about that as we get into further chapters here. But here's the thing for what the Jews needed to know. See, they didn't need to know. They needed to know about the knowledge of sin, but what they really needed was a remedy to their sin predicament. And that's what we're going to get. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Jew, Gentile, like, this structure has brought them all together under the fallenness of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, and has put them all, encapsulated them all in the ministry of Paul, the apostleship of Paul, and now Paul's going to explain to them how they escaped that predicament. Where the law gave them the knowledge of sin, what they really need is a remedy to sin. And that's going to be the righteousness of God produced by and through the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ made available to all who believe. And next week, springing off from that, we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians and we're going to see what happens when that goes right. What happens when a group of believers does that? What happens when a group of believers not only embraces the fallenness of humanity, but also embraces Paul's distinctive apostleship? And we're going to take a look at the Thessalonians